great singing.
And we've been having a good prayer. We've got other things to do together as God's people this morning, but we come now to an investigation of the Word of God, and I hope that we can study together properly. I want to say to you that I appreciate so much being asked to come back. I was here twice in the old building. I should have looked up the dates and failed to do it. But I enjoyed that relationship in the old building, and I'm just thankful that I could come back and live to be here and enjoy this experience with you again. I hope that the whole week will be profitable. And if there's anything that I say that is wrong, I want you to get me off to one side where we can discuss it and talk about it. I want to teach the truth and hopefully live it too. And if there are any questions or anything of that nature, let's get together and talk about it. If there's any suggestions you might want to make that make the meeting better, I'd appreciate those. But good to be with Brother Feist and his family. Again, our relationship goes back to the early 70s when we were both in the Louisville area, and it's good to be with them again. We grieve, of course, because of Brother Smith's illness, and came as a shock last evening about 8 o'clock when they had to take him to the hospital. But our prayers certainly go out for him. Some years ago, some brethren wrote me and wanted to know if I'd come and speak one time and assigned me the subject of David's family. And in preparing that lesson, there were a number of times when I had to take my glasses off and wipe my eyes and wipe my glasses because of the tears in my eyes. And I've preached the sermon a number of times over the years, but it never fails to affect me emotionally. I think there may not be a sadder character in the whole Bible than is David. Maybe the story begins with by saying that David had 8 wives, and 2 of those 8 women were born 19 boys and some girls. And David lived to see that family torn apart by jealousies and by incest and by murder and by public shame. We drop back to Saul for just a minute. Saul was the first king over Israel, began as a humble man, then gradually his attitude changed. On one occasion, God told him to go out and fight against the Amalekites and to utterly destroy them. But when he came back from the battle, he was met by Samuel. And Saul took the initiative and he said, "Blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandments of God." And Samuel said to Saul, "What meaneth then the lowing the cattle and the bleating the sheep that I hear in my ears?" And Saul said, Samuel went on to tell Saul, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And he said to him, "Because of your sin, you're going to be allowed to stay on the throne. But because of your sin, your family will not continue on the throne after your death." And you remember that later on, Saul was in battle with the enemy, with the Philistines, and he was mortally wounded and died in that battle. But before that happened, Samuel had gone to Jesse's house to anoint a new king, a man to be king when Saul died. And so the sons of Jesse were brought before Samuel, but God rejected every one of them. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Is there not yet a son?" And he said, "There's yet one boy out keeping the flocks." And so they sent for David, brought him in, and Samuel anointed David to be the new king. And so when Saul dies, really not at the hands of the Philistines, he's mortally wounded in that battle, but then he committed suicide, you know, so he wouldn't be killed by uncircumcised people. But upon the death of Saul, then David was made king in the city of Hebron, and he ruled there for 7.5 years. But during this time, Saul's family held on to a part of the people. And during this 7.5 years, there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. The Bible says the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker, and the house of David waxed stronger and stronger. And at the end of 7.5 years, David conquered Saul's forces, united Israel, conquered the city of Jerusalem, and made that his capital city. Back in those days, it was normal for an army to quarter in a convenient place in the wintertime. And then when spring came, the weather broke, then the army would go out to meet the enemy. And it was true in this case. Spring came, and Joab, David's army captain, took David's army, took the Israelite army out to meet the enemy. But the Bible says that David stayed behind, he tarried behind in Jerusalem. And then came that terrible sin with Bathsheba. The story of David and Bathsheba and the terrible events that occurred as a result of it. But it begins to be told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There are 27 verses where that story is related. And as you read those 27 verses, you can't help but be impressed with two facts at least. One is that when God tells a story, he does not whitewash any of the events or any of the characters or anything that happens. God tells it just like it is. I read one time about Philip of Macedon, who the historians say when he had his portrait painted, always put his chin in the palm of his hand, his fingers up over his cheek, not because he wanted to be thoughtful, but rather because he had a deep scar and he wanted that scar hidden, not appear in the portrait. But when God paints the picture, every scar, every birthmark, every flaw, all of it appears just like it is. God told the story about one of his favorite men exactly like it happened. And a second thing that you're impressed with, I think, when you read those 27 verses is the fact that God does not glorify sin. If you were to read the same story about David and Bathsheba, a similar story in one of the slick-covered magazines today, after you read it, you'd feel like you'd been drugged through the mud. But when you read the story in God's Word, then you feel elevated in heart and in purpose. And you feel determined that I'm not going to be as weak as David was. I'm going to be a better man than David was. It means a great deal as to how you tell a story. God does not glorify sin. David is on his rooftop one evening. Back in those days, roofs were flat and used for a variety of purposes. But anyway, he's up on his rooftop one evening and he saw a very beautiful woman bathing in a courtyard nearby. And the Bible said he lusted for her. He sent one of his servants to her house and had her brought to the castle. And there, in secrecy, he committed adultery with the woman. And then sent her back home. And some time later, Bathsheba sent word to David. And she said, I am with child. And David knew that difficulty lay ahead. Even though he was king of Israel, the man's that he had the affair with his wife, that man is one of David's trusted soldiers. And even at the time, he's out there fighting against the enemies of Israel, and David has molested his wife. And so David begins to plan as to how he can cover up his sin so it won't become known. The first thing he did was to get Joab to give Uriah a furlough from the army. David thought that when Uriah gets the furlough, he'll go down to see his wife and sleep with her, and then when the baby's born, he'll think it's his. But the man stayed at David's house. Uriah didn't go home. And then David got him drunk. And David thought that when his mind is befuddled with alcohol, then he'll go down and sleep with his wife, and then he'll think the baby belongs to him. But the man stayed at David's house. He didn't go down and see his wife. And so then David, in desperation, wrote a note to Joab, and he said, you put this man in the heat of the battle. Put him in the front lines and then withdraw from him. He sealed the note and gave it to Uriah and had Uriah carry his own death note back to Joab. And Joab carried out orders and put Uriah in the heat of the battle. And the army withdrew from him, left him stranded out there, and the man lost his life. And then Joab sent a runner, a messenger, to David's house to tell David about the course of the battle. And Joab told the runner, he said, if David seems perturbed at the loss of life, you tell him that Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab knew what was going on. And so when the runner came to David's house, he informed him about the battle and the loss of life. And then he said, Uriah the Hittite died too. And David had the gall to say, the sword devours one like it does the other. Had you ever thought about the fact that in this matter, David broke 5 of the 10 commandments? That is an amazing thing. For a man of David's stature to break 5 of the 10 commandments in one phase of his life. In the first place, David lusted. He coveted another man's wife. And number 10 of the 10 commandments says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And then he committed adultery with her. And number 7 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he lied to Uriah. He tried every way in the world to make Uriah think that that baby, when it was born, would be his own baby. He tried to deceive the man. And I believe it's number 8 of the 10 commandments thou, or maybe number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But not only was that true, but he stole the man's wife. And God said to him, you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And if I take something that belongs to you without your permission and appropriate to my own use, I'm a thief. And David broke the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. And not only that, but he killed the man. He was a murderer, is what God said. God said to David, you killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonite. And God's word says, thou shalt not kill. I don't have the answers, but I know you're asking the question. How could a man of David's stature do things like this? And I don't have the answer, but I know this, that none of us get into sins like this overnight. It's a slow, gradual process. And I'm confident that the thinking of David must have been altered prior to this time for a good long period of time before he could ever have dropped so low as he did in this episode with Bathsheba. Time went on. About a year passes, and David has not repented of his sin. And so God sent Nathan the prophet to David's house. And Nathan said to David, I want to tell you a story. There was a rich man, had a lot of lambs, a lot of sheep. And down the road from his house, there was a poor man, had one ewe lamb, and he loved it like a daughter. While he would sit at the table with him, eat off his plate, he loved that lamb. And one day, the rich man had a guest come to visit him. And instead of taking one of his many lambs and killing it to feed his guest, he sent his servant down the road to the poor man's house and took that one lamb that the poor man owned and killed it and fed his guest. And David became angry, and he said to Nathan, the man's not fit to live, he ought to die. And Nathan said to David, David, thou art the man. You could have had any woman you wanted, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And David said, I have sinned. And if on another occasion someone is preaching about the life of David, you might emphasize all the good points, you know. But one thing has to be said for David, that when he came face to face with sin, he always repented from the heart. Deeply he repented. And there's no doubt that that's one reason why he could be called the man after God's own heart. If we ever lose the ability to repent, there's no possibility of us ever going to heaven when we die. We all sin. We have to be able to repent from the heart in order to be forgiven by God. David said, I have sinned. And then come in the story the consequences that are going to follow in David's life because of his sin. And now there may be somebody in the audience saying to himself, like this, I can't understand. David sinned, David repented, God forgave. How can you talk about consequences when God has forgiven the sin? The fact of the matter is that God has promised to forgive the guilt of sin, but you'll never find one statement in the whole Bible where God ever promised to remove the consequences of our sins. It's an old illustration. But a father wanted to teach his boy that sin has consequences. And he told him to bring that board they were going to use on the front of the kitchen cabinet. And he said, bring me that board and the nail and the hammer. And he drove the nail into the board and held it up to the boy and said, look, we can't use it. It's ruined. It's got a nail in it. But then he said, you know, it's good that hammers are not only made with heads, the right nail. You can turn them around and it's got these prongs on it. You know, you can pull the nail out. And so the fellow pulled the nail out and held the board up to the boy. And the nail was gone, but the hole was there. You can't pull out the hole. And there are consequences in sin. And if we could get our young people to realize deeply that sin has its consequences. You can be forgiven, but think of the terrible, terrible consequences that may be with you till the day you die because of having violated the law of God. And so God enumerates to David the consequences, and I want to read them to you in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Wherefore hast thou despised, verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the command of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. And four of them then. Number one, the sword will never depart from your house, David. Number two, I'm going to raise up evil to you out of your own house. Number three, I'm going to take your wives and I'm going to give them to your neighbor, and he's going to lie with them in a public place in the daytime. And number four, your baby's going to die. And the last thing that God said was the first thing that happened. The baby got grievously ill. 7 days it was sick. And the King James says that David laid on the ground. He wouldn't eat, wouldn't drink, wouldn't take a bath, while that baby laid there so ill. Have you ever had a baby sick? You have. All of us. Bill talked about it in the class this morning. But I tell you, there's not been a one of us, I suppose, who've ever stood beside the bedside of a child and was sick because of our sin. And you think of the grief that David had to bear in his heart as he watched that little fella get sicker and sicker because he had committed adultery. And I want to make this clear before I go any further, that I'm not saying that if I sin or you sin, that God's going to strike one of my children, your children, ill. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying he did it to David. And Paul said one time, the things that have been written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. It happened to David, and there's an example in the Old Testament of the consequences of sin. And I need to learn from the experiences of David that sin is a terrible, terrible thing. Well, the baby got sicker and sicker, and on the seventh day it died. And the servants began to whisper among themselves, and they said, look how he acted when the baby was sick. What's he going to do when we tell him the baby's dead? And so he saw them whispering. He said, is the baby dead? And they admitted that it was. And then when he found out the baby had died, he asked for a basin of water, washed, asked for food, and went to the house of God and worshiped. And they could not understand it. And David's reply was, he shall not return to me, but I shall go to him. And even in the depths of his sorrow, there was hope for a future reunion with the baby that had died. David had a girl named Tamar and a boy named Amnon by different women. And so Tamar and Amnon would have been half brother and half sister. And the Bible said that Tamar was a very beautiful girl, and Amnon began to lust for her. And Amnon had a friend, and this fellow said to him, Amnon, I know you, how you can have that girl. You act like you're real sick and go to bed, and somebody get the word to David that you're sick, and he'll come to see you. And then when he does, well, then you tell your dad that you believe that it would help you if Tamar would come and cook a meal for him. And so Amnon went to bed and acted like he was real sick, and David came to see him, and then David gave the order that Tamar was to come and cook the meal. And when the meal had been prepared, she brought it to the bed where Amnon was. And then he said to her, get in bed with me. And she said, not so. No sin like this is committed in Israel. But she said, if you'd asked my father, he would give me to you to wife. Because back in those days, half brothers and half sisters married each other. But because he was stronger than she was, the Bible said, he grabbed her and he raped her. And then he drove her out of the house. You think David had problems when he lost a baby in death? Now he's got problems, right? What you'd rather lose? Would you lose a child in death or have one of your children rape his sister? David's got problems. And I'll tell you, he's a pitiable character. And everything that happens, it reminds the man over and over and over of the sin with Bathsheba. It's been said a lot of times, like father, like son. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it's not. But in this case it was.
David had looked at a woman and lusted for her, had her brought to the house and committed adultery. Now one of his own boys looks at his half-sister and lusts for her and then rapes her. Like father likes him. I want to suggest to you that we as parents need to be so careful about what we do. Because our sins may be reborn in our own children. And you know the problem that David and Amnon had? The same problem. It was up here. Whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her, Jesus said, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You can't think bad and do good. That's what Jesus said. And David allowed that look at a woman to develop to lust. And lust, when it is conceived, James says, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And the same thing happened in the life of his boy. It was Martin Luther who said, I cannot keep the birds from flying over my head, but I can keep them from building nests in my hair. And somebody else has said, I can't keep a man from knocking on my front door, but I don't have to invite him in as a guest. And these men lusted and paid the price. I was born in 1920, so it doesn't take you long to figure out how old I am. But I learned to drive on a 1926 model Dodge, square as a cracker box, two-wheel mechanical brakes. And I lived in western Indiana in the coal mining area. We burned coal, put the ashes out on the driveway. I'd come in driving the car, my dad with me, and he was a patient man. But I would always come in pretty fast and then wait till the last minute to put the brakes on. And both back wheels would lock up and then we'd slide and then a few feet from the garage door we'd stop. And he'd say, son, why don't you put the brakes on quicker? But I tell you, there's a real lesson. Amnon didn't put the brakes on and David didn't put the brakes on. And you see where they wound up. You can be driving down the road 50 miles an hour and there's an intersection, you've got the stop sign, and about 10 feet before the stop sign, you put the brakes on and lock up all four wheels and slide into the interchange and there's a wreck and somebody's killed. And you tell the police, I put the brakes on, and they said, yeah, we see the skid marks 10 feet before you came to the intersection. You can't stop a speeding car in 10 feet. You need to put the brakes on quicker. You know, in the last few years, we've seen immorality in the body of Christ. And we've been decimated by it in a lot of places. And one preacher a few years ago, he and his wife sat down. He travels a good deal. And he and his wife a number of years ago counted 40 faithful gospel preachers who had been unfaithful to their wives. And now maybe the number's growing to 50 or 60. Among conservative brethren alone, you think about it. Then talk about all the elders and the deacons and members of the body of Christ and young men and young ladies who've been immoral. Maybe a lot of it not known about, but I'll tell you, it's become a cancer in the body of Christ. I was told a while back about a lady who she worked every day and had a CB in her car, and she began to talk with a fella on the CB. And this went on for a good long period of time, had their conversation there. And then one day they stopped and had coffee together. You know where it wound up. You've got to put the brakes on. You begin to flirt with that young lady who's at the desk next to you or whatever, you know, you need to put the brakes on. I tell you, brethren, we know where things are headed. And all of our brethren who've gotten into trouble knew it was coming. Didn't put the brakes on. It's a serious, serious sin. And I'd hope I could impress upon not only my own mind, but yours as well, how careful we need to be. If we keep our lives pure and clean, the Lord will forgive the sin if we repent. But there are always terrible, terrible consequences that follow in the wake of the sin. The Bible said that Amnon drove her out of the house. And he hated her. And if I speak a little longer this morning than I normally do, I just need to get the story told. But he hated it. And this is so common. He never did love her. It was lust. And there's a big difference between love and lust. And our young people need to learn the difference. Paul said one time, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And love had the same characteristics in the Old Testament it has today. Love doesn't work ill to its neighbor. A young man says to a young lady, if you love me, you would. And she ought to say, if you love me, you would have never asked. And that's the truth about it. You're going to make a young lady in such a condition that she can't go to heaven if she doesn't repent and call it love. And the young man's in the same condition. That's not love, it's lust. Love works no ill to his neighbor. We need to learn the difference and live like love would direct and not like love, lust directs. As that young lady left the house, she tore her dress to shreds. Back in those days, young ladies who were virgins wore a garment that was indicative of their virginity, and she tore it because she was no longer a virgin. And she left the house, tears running down her cheeks with her dress torn. And Absalom, her full brother, same mother, same father. Absalom ran up to her and he said, did Amnon do this to you? And she admitted that he did. But Absalom didn't do anything about it, not for 2 years. But I want to suggest to you that David didn't either. So far as I can find, the Bible said he was angry. But it doesn't. There's no indication of any discipline of Amnon for the terrible thing that he did. And it would be my guess that David was a poor disciplinarian. Polygamy, of course, contributes to this. But when Adonijah, a little later on, we'll talk about him for just a second in a moment, but when David was near death and Adonijah rebelled against his daddy, the Bible makes, the divine historian makes the observation that never at any time did David ever say to Adonijah, why hast thou done this? And so Absalom didn't do anything about the crime. But 2 years later, he gave a big party for all the king's sons. Had a sheep shearing festival. And when the king's sons all got there and things began to go pretty good, Absalom took his servants off to one side and he said to them, now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, you take him out and kill him. And that's what they did. And David's lost another boy. David, the sword will never depart from your house. And I'm going to raise up trouble to you out of your own house. Why? Because you committed adultery. That's why. You think it's not a serious sin? Everybody's doing it? It's a terrible, terrible sin. Absalom ran away from home. Because he feared his daddy? No, I think not. Because Amnon didn't have to run away from home. But you know, back in those days, there was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth law that neighbors and friends executed. And Absalom, it seems to me, feared his neighbors. And Amnon's friend might have gotten him out and killed him, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and so he ran away from home. And he's gone for 3 years. David didn't get to see him. And Joab knew that David was anxious to see that boy. He loved Absalom a great deal. And so Joab cooked up a deal to get Absalom back home. Joab had a woman, to dress up in old mourning clothes. All this was made up, of course, but had her dress up in old mourning clothes and instructed her as to what to say when she got an audience with the king. And so she went in front of King David, and he asked her what her problem was. And so she said, well, I had two boys, and one day in the heat of passion, one of my boys rose up and killed the other one, and I just have one boy. And the neighbors are going to kill him, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, and I want you to spare my son. And David said, you go your way. I'll see to it that your boy lives. And she turned to David and she said, don't you have a boy who'd run away from home? And he said to her, did Joab put you up to this? And she admitted, of course, that he did. But you know, I've read over that over the years, and really I don't think it ever did soak in exactly what was going on. But if David could spare the life of that boy, that woman, you know, the son of that woman, then he could spare the life of Absalom, bring Absalom home and protect him too. And so Absalom came back home. But 2 more years passed and David never laid eyes on that boy for 5 years. That's a long time not to see a boy or a girl. Absalom was an unusual fellow. The Bible said that there was not a flaw in him from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. A perfect physical specimen. But you know, there was one thing that Absalom lacked. Character. Didn't have any. And I want to tell you, if you don't have character, I don't care what you got going for you, you don't have much. You know, a young lady can be going with a young man, and his muscles ripple under his shirt, and he's on the football team, and has his dad's sports car and all of that. You know, nothing wrong with any of that. But I tell you, if he doesn't have character and you marry him, you'd be pretty rough about 6 months down the road. Or a young fella can be going with a young lady, and she's pretty and has a good figure and bubbly personality and all that, you know. But if she doesn't have character, you better watch out. In about 6 months, she's going to wear it pretty thin. You better marry for character. Boys and girls, look for character. And don't go steady with anybody. And if you do, don't, and break it off if there's not character. You've got to have character to build a life. Absalom recognized after he got home that his dad was as busy as he could be. People came to see him, and a lot of them had to be turned away, and they were disgruntled and so on. And so Absalom situated himself in a public place, and he'd invite these people over, and he'd talk to them and counsel with them and sympathize with them and all that. And he was building a power base. The Bible said he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then when Absalom saw that he had enough people, he thought, to rebel against his daddy and take the kingdom away from him, he rebelled. And they went to Hebron, made him the king of Israel. And the word was brought to David, and the people who had flocked to the side of Absalom were so numerous that David was forced to flee Jerusalem in shame. And he left the city barefooted and tears running down his cheeks. And I tell you, this is one of the most sad parts of the story, I think. To see the king of Israel leave the capital city in total shame and disgrace, and his own boy that he loved so much is the one that drove him out of town. And as he walked down the road leaving town, a man named Shimei ran along down the side of the road, and every once in a while Shimei would reach down and get some dirt and some dust or whatever and throw it in David's face and cuss him, call him a bloody man and things like that. And David, one of David's servants said to David, let me go over and take his head off. And David said, you let him alone. God has bidden him. And that's sad, I tell you. The dirt in David's face was there because he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, and David knew it. And you know, I'm inclined to think that David never had a really happy day in his life after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Sad, sad life. After David fled from Jerusalem, and he left behind 10 concubines, somebody told Absalom, if you want to really solidify your position, you need to appropriate the royal harem to yourself. And so they put a tent up on the roof of a building in a public place in Jerusalem and took those 10 women and put them in the tent in the daytime. And Absalom went into the tent and laid with all 10 women in the daytime. You know what God is teaching David? I'm going to take your wives and give them to your servant, and he's going to lie with them in a public place in the sight of the sun. David, you took her back in the castle in the secret place. You think I didn't see you? And how more forcefully you could teach a man a lesson that God knows than to take all 10 of his concubines and let his sons sleep with them, lay with them in the daytime in a public place. A man goes off to Chicago somewhere on a business trip and has a one-night stand and comes home, and he keeps on waiting on the Lord's table, maybe preaching or doing whatever, and his wife never knows it. Nobody knows it, but God knows it. God knows it. The eyes of the Lord in every place behold the evil and the good. And I need to learn the lesson well, and you need to learn it. If I'm all out by myself and just my thinking, God knows what's in my mind, and he knows what's in yours. We're going to give an account to God for every word and every thought and every deed in the judgment. Well, David, as time went on, regrouped his forces. Absalom has his. There came a time for the battle to begin between the two armies. And David called Joab and other men in to instruct them before the battle began. And you know the main thing that David said to Joab during that consultation? Deal gently with my boy. After all that Absalom had done, David said, be careful about my bow. Maybe some young people in this building can't understand that, but I tell you, those of us who are older know it well. You can have a child run away from home, steal the family car, take money out of your bank account or whatever. You don't hear about them for 2 or 3 years, and then somebody calls you from California and said your boy, your girl is near death in the hospital. You'll mortgage the house or whatever to get over there to take care of it. You don't stop loving a child. And David loved Absalom. Deal gently with my boy. And during the battle, Absalom had long hair. He's riding on his mule through the woods, and his hair caught on the limb of a tree. And the mule went on, that left Absalom hanging there on the limb. And one of David's men came along that way and saw him hanging. Didn't touch him. He's God's anointed. He's one of David's boys. And so the man went back to camp and he told Joab that he'd seen Absalom hanging by the hair of his head. And Joab picked up 3 spears and he went out there and found Joab and drove those spears into his body. And then they cut him down and took the body and threw it into a ravine and pile rocks on top of his body. And David's lost another boy. And they took the news to David. There were 2 runners that brought the news to him about the battle. And the first one didn't tell him about the death of Absalom. But when the second one talked to David about the matter, and David said, how did the battle go? And what about my son? Is it well with my boy? And the runner said, I would to God that all your enemies were just like that boy is today. And David knew the boy was dead. And then the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. David's on his deathbed. His life is near an end, and Adonijah is probably his oldest surviving son. And Adonijah knows that God had promised, that David had promised the throne to Solomon at his death. And so Adonijah knows that if he's going to have the throne, he's going to have to move before the death of David. And so Adonijah gets people to follow him, and they crown him king and all of that, you know. And Nathan finds out about it, what's going on. And he got hold of Bathsheba. And he said to Bathsheba, didn't Nathan swear that Solomon, your son, would be on the throne at David's death? And she said, that's what was said. And so Nathan said to Bathsheba, you go in before David and you tell David what's going on with Adonijah and the people and remind David of his oath about Solomon being king. And I'll follow in right behind you and I'll confirm your words. And that's what they did. And when David heard what was going on, he immediately commanded that the royal mule be brought, that the royal clothes be brought, that Solomon be clothed in those garments, and that he be proclaimed king. And so they rode Solomon into town, into the city, and proclaimed him king. And all the people left Adonijah and followed Solomon. And Adonijah ran to the tabernacle and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, begging for mercy. And somebody told Solomon, Adonijah is holding the horns of the altar, begging for mercy. And Solomon said, if he'll show himself a man, he can live. A little time went on, I don't know how long, but some time went on, and Adonijah decided he wanted to get married. And there was a young lady, a virgin girl, who had served David in his illness near his death. And Adonijah decided that he wanted to marry, and I'd pronounce it Abishag, if that's right. I bet he wanted to marry Abishag. And so he went to Bathsheba, Adonijah did, and he said, I want to marry Abishag. Would you go to Solomon and get permission for me to marry Abishag? And I don't know all behind the scene, but I think you can see that Solomon must have thought that Adonijah is going to try to come in from the back door through this girl and try to take the king away from me. But anyway, when Solomon found out that Adonijah wanted to marry Abishag, he immediately ordered his death, and they killed Adonijah. And David's bones are hardly cold in the grave, and he's lost another boy. You think sin is not serious? Am I ever inclined to think that I can do things in violation of the law of God and it's not a big thing? Sin is sin. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And I'd hope that this morning I could be impressed with it than you could, and that we'd strive more diligently in days to come to be the kind of people we ought to be. And if you've been guilty of immorality, to repent of it earnestly and sincerely like David did and resolve that from this day forward, Never again will it enter your life. And if you've never been guilty of it, may God help you never to fall to the temptation of immorality. May God help us to be pure and clean. And if you're here and you're not a child of God, we'd hope that today you'd want to be a part of the family. Have your sins washed away and be able to leave this building a part of the church that Jesus built. You believe, you're willing to repent, you can confess that faith you have, and you can be immersed today into Christ. And if you're here and a child, but an unfaithful child for whatever reason, you've done things of a public nature that need to be confessed publicly. Why don't you come and let brethren know that you've repented and you intend to be a faithful Christian from this day forward. Right now, together we stand and sing.